Problem with that last song was you all looked so somber when you were singing that he gives us peace. We ought to be of good cheer. That ought to bring a smile to your face just when you think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives us peace and that we ought to be of good cheer. Let's just pause and turn to the Lord in prayer for a moment, please. Father, we just praise you that you've given us peace, the peace that passes all understanding. We just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your word in our heart. We thank you that you looked down through the corridors of time before you even created the world and you selected each of us. Lord, we don't understand that, but we praise you for it. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that the meditations of each of our hearts and the words of our mouths and the thoughts in our minds might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked a bit about witnessing, pointed out that we've really had a fantastic series on witnessing over the past 3 weeks. I think we could do well this evening to forego what I have to say and just listen to a tape of this morning's sermon. That was a super message on witnessing, on gentleness, from the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians that Steve brought. It was all fits in, and I've have always marveled at how God brings things together like that, can put together our thoughts and focus them out of his word. And I don't for a moment think those things are chance. I think God does all of that. We talked last time about what we've gained out of the past 3 weeks from the standpoint of witnessing, and we talked about our charge as witnesses, how in 2 Corinthians 5 we're called ambassadors and how we're charged to have the ministry resting on each one of us as believers to deliver it, as Steve put it before, as an informal missionary, witnessing to those about us, those we come in contact with. And we looked at that verse in 1 Peter 3:15. That tells us that we're really to be ready to give an answer concerning the hope that's within us. I really like that because, you know, if you really have the hope, you ought to have it firmly planted in your heart and your mind so that you can give an answer. I don't see any excuse. And, of course, the Greek word in there about answer is apologia, which over in Romans is translated excuse. When Paul's talking about how creation has testified to the power of God and to his Godhead, and those who haven't seen it are without excuse, without apologia. So we don't have an excuse, I don't think, for failing to be able to give an answer concerning the hope that's within us. Because that hope is a person, and if you know a person, certainly you can describe them. You know, I think I can describe my wife to any of you. And if I couldn't, I think you'd have a right to be concerned about me and our relationship. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. We ought to be able to describe him to anybody. We ought to be able to give an answer. And we should be ready to do that. So we talked some about that, how we're to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, to set him aside. That's the first step. And then to be ready, be thoroughly prepared. Now, I think we're to be prepared in the scriptures, of course. That's the real meat. That's how men's souls and minds are converted. That's how men are saved to eternity, is through the word of God. We're to be prepared, I think, in knowledge about our faith using Christian evidences. We talked last time about the fact that Christian evidences are really a subset of apologetics. I think it can be considered to be more positive and objective. It sets forth concrete reasons for accepting the Bible as God's Word and for accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But Christian apologetics is not the power to salvation. Christian apologetics just wins, I think, on some occasions, a sympathetic hearing for the gospel. We're to be prepared, like 2 Timothy 2:15 says, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you can't rightly divide the word of truth, if you haven't gotten that implanted in your heart, it's hard to witness. It's hard to tell somebody what's the reason for that hope that's within you and back it up with the power of God's word. We're also, as it says in on over there in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that we're to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and that's through the scripture, which is of course available to us, and it's for good works. It's the vehicle of good works. And then of course over in Ephesians 6 we're told to put on the whole armor of God. To put on the whole armor of God. And then, later on, we're told down in that series that we're to be praying always with all supplication in the Spirit that we may, later on Paul says that he may, and I think we can justly put ourselves in there, that we may open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, we're given plenty of instruction about what we are to do. Now, let me just point out to you that there is a need for you to know some things from Christian evidences to back up your faith too, I think. For one thing, it confirms and solidifies your faith. And I'd just like to praise God that I hear frequently testimonies from individual believers concerning the fact that learning something about the parallelism from science and scripture has solidified their faith and buoyed them up and made them stronger. And I just praise God for that. We also, I think, need Christian evidences to make us knowledgeable witnesses and to be able to stand up against attack. I'd like to share with you an experience I had that I really just praise God for. A few years ago, I was at a special meeting in San Francisco in which I was presenting a concept in medicine to a group of internationally known experts in the field. And that evening, after the second day of this pseudo-intellectualism, we were having dinner, and there were 9 people there whose names are known at least all across this country in the field of cardiology, and most of them internationally. Now, one of these individuals, this was in San Francisco, and it was at the time when in California there was a push by the evangelicals out there to get equal time in the public schools for creation as a theory being taught alongside of evolution. And one of the fellows there said, "Have you all heard this ridiculous thing that's going on out here in California? Can you believe that they want to teach creation?" And everybody around the table, well, almost everybody, agreed with him, except one. Now, just praise God, for 2 hours I had the opportunity to share creation with 9 people who were totally hostile to it. 2 hours. Now, I can tell you that that impressed some of those people because I've heard from some of them since. I don't know what's happened in their personal lives. But we couldn't have done that for 2 hours if I hadn't been prepared. Now, that's not to my glory, that's to God's glory. God brought it up. But if you're prepared, God can use you. I'd just like to point that out. If you're prepared, you can stand against an attack. That was an attack on the creation story as it comes from the Bible. Because he was making fun of that, and there were 8 other people joined in with him. And their mouths dropped about 2 feet when I said, I think it's perfectly reasonable. There was an absolute hush on the room for a few moments of total discomfort while they tried to gather their wits about them and figure out what it was they misunderstood that I said. That's the way it always goes. And so I just point out to you that you never know when those kinds of opportunities are going to come up, and you're to be ready to give a witness. The early Christians used Christian evidences as witnesses. Back in Acts chapter 4, it says the apostles, talking about the apostles, and says, with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection. I love that. With great power they gave witness to the resurrection. I can just see that happening, some of those stories back in Acts, how with the power of the Holy Spirit being what it was at that moment, and is today, I might add, how powerful those testimonies must have been. Now, Paul also used evidences, Christian evidences. Look sometime at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, how he talks about the creation has shown forth the power of God and the Godhead from the beginning of time, so that anybody who's missed that's without excuse. He's using those evidences, and he preached that same story from Mars Hill in Rome. They also, the early Christians, gave objective testimony concerning their own transformed lives. Remember how Paul testified before Agrippa about the transformation that had taken place in his life, how he had persecuted the church, and how God had changed him, called him, changed him, and how now he was convinced of Jesus Christ. What a testimony. So that the early Christians used these evidences potently in their testimony. I would just encourage you, because Christianity is a factual belief. Jesus Christ is a fact of history. We don't have to apologize for that. Jesus Christ really lived. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is a fact of history. His resurrection is a testified fact of history. One of the greatest facts you have to testify with is the very existence of the Jewish nation. It's a fact of history, and how God's word has upheld the Jewish nation throughout these years. That's a great testimony. And then last week we mentioned that the word of God is powerful. And I'd like to share with you now, in the remaining few minutes, how we're to handle this power that we have and this privilege that we have. Turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. There are 6 verses that are really favorites of mine in this regard. There are many more we could use. As I was telling Pat and the kids, I had this 6-hour sermon cut down almost to 45 minutes. I'm not sure about that, though. 1 Peter 3:15, we've already dealt with the first part of the verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him aside, and then be ready. Be prepared always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, I really think that's important. I think God's perfectly capable of bringing people to ask you. I don't think you have to corner people in the supermarket and make a nuisance of yourself. I think people will walk up to you in the supermarket if you'll pray about it, and will ask you what's the reason for that smile on your face and the hope that's in you. And I've had that happen to me, and I'm sure some of you could give the same kinds of testimonies. God is not powerless today or in the past. nor will he be tomorrow to do that. But now, notice, we're to give that reason with meekness and fear. Now, the word meekness there is the Greek word proutes. And that word means an inwrought grace of the soul, especially toward God. I like that. You know, it's an inwrought grace of soul toward God. It's a temper of the spirit in which we accept all of God's dealings with us as good. That's a big order. It's closely linked with a big long Greek word that I won't even lay on you that means humility. Turn with me back to Zephaniah chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. He's talking here about Israel's cleansing. And God says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of Jehovah. In the lexicon, this says, a meek and lowly people. That's the same Greek word, proutes. A meek and lowly people, and they are the ones who will trust in the name of Jehovah. Only a humble heart, which is also meek, doesn't fight against the will of God. That's what that really means. Now let's turn over to Galatians 5, to a couple of verses that I'm sure most of you have memorized, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control or temperance. Against such there is no law. That's 5:22 and 23. Here meekness is associated with self-control. Meekness is unfortunately not a good word to translate the Greek word proutes. There really isn't a good English word. All of our terms related to that have the suggestion of weakness or pusillanimity. Proutes in no way suggests weakness. Proutes is not an outward behavior, but it's a condition of mind and heart. See, the difference is we think of meekness as a set of outward behaviors, but it's not an outward behavior. It's a condition of mind and heart. Meek, not from helplessness, but from maturity and power. Now, Jesus was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Now, see, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It's an equanimity of spirit, neither elated nor cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. That's what this word means. You're not to be occupied with yourself at all. You're to be ready to give an answer to every man that calls on you in a spirit that doesn't concern yourself, that isn't looking inward to yourself, but's looking outward and upward to God. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul uses this in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. He's beseeching them in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, certainly Jesus was not weak. He threw out the money changers out of the temple, drove them out. There was nothing weak about that move. You know, you can't help but marvel that here's a man of such power and of such, that aura of power was about him that when he stood there and threw a whole slew of people out of the temple, that they didn't mob him. Did you ever think about that? If I tried that, you know, they wouldn't have an emergency room well enough equipped for me, I'm afraid. But Jesus did that in power. There was nothing weak about that. So the term is not related to weakness at all. We should know and be confident in the power of God. Then we can be meek in the Spirit instead of destructive in our own spirit. Now there in 1 Peter 3:15 it also says, with meekness and with fear. And the word fear is the Greek word phobos. We get our word phobia from that. Excuse me. Phobia means fear. And that's a godly fear, reverential fear, as a controlling motive of life in matters spiritual and moral. We're not just afraid of God's power and His righteous retribution when we do something wrong, but we're to have a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. You know, I'm afraid that's something I slip on all the time. I fail, really, to have a wholesome dread of displeasing God. Everything we do ought to be motivated out of a fear of displeasing Him. See, the way He loved us should be the way we love Him back. We should just dread displeasing Him. That's how we're to be ready to give an answer. Confident in the power of God in our own spirit and just fearful of ever displeasing Him. That'll put you in the right frame of mind to give an answer concerning the hope that's within you. Now let's turn to the next verse, Colossians chapter 4. Verse 6. I think this is really a beautiful verse. I wish that it described a little bit of me. I'm afraid it doesn't. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Is your speech always with grace? Is it always seasoned with salt? So that you know how you ought to answer every man? I can't answer those questions. The word grace here is charis, Greek word. It's used here in Colossians of gracefulness of speech like it is in Luke chapter 4. We might just turn back there for a moment to Luke chapter 4. For beginning in verse 16, speaking of Jesus here in the synagogue, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. No, I've never found that I'm guilty of anybody saying that of me, I'm afraid. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke in such a way that they wondered at the grace of his speech. This word grace stresses freeness and universality of God's redemptive mercy. Its spontaneous character and the pleasure or joy he designs for its recipients. You know, the spelling of grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, that's what grace is. It's God's riches at Christ's expense, which we're given. We're always to speak with grace. Now we're also to have our speech seasoned with salt. Now that's an interesting comment. The word seasoned here really means fitted or to arrange or make ready. The word for salt is the Greek word halos, or in Hebrew melach. Let me ask you, how many of you know what the salt covenant is? Nobody. Either that or you're just shy. Well, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 for a moment. Verse 5, 2 Chronicles 13, 5. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Now, the covenant of salt was the vehicle for giving the kingdom over Israel to David forever. That's a pretty potent covenant. Leviticus chapter 2 tells us that salt is to be used in the offering. It instructs that the meal offering was to be seasoned with salt. It states very specifically, don't allow the salt of the covenant to be lacking. So the salt of the covenant is a very important concept. Now there's also salt used in Scripture in healing. We don't have time to read it all, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elisha cast salt into the brackish salt water of the spring near Jericho, and the waters were healed. And from those previously brackish springs flowed sweet water. And it's still called Elisha's fountain, and it still has sweet water today. So salt, you see, is a symbol for healing, which is also a parallel for salvation. Healing of the waters is symbolic of making a man whole. So the covenant of the land, the throne of David, was by salt, and salt is associated with sacrifice and salvation. Now, who could we be talking about other than our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Salt speaks of the divine nature, which is a part of every one of God's elect. But salt's also used in judgment. Just as the Shekinah glory that came down on Israel in the wilderness wanderings in the Exodus was light to the chosen ones of God, to the elect of God, but it was at the same time darkness to the Egyptians, causing them to stumble and fall. So also the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very same time salvation to those who believe and darkness to those who refuse grace. Now the other side of salvation is judgment. The other side of salvation and salt is judgment. And probably the best known of all the judgments related to salt is that story of Lot's wife. Now, back in Genesis 19, it tells that story. And we always, I think, picture this as Lot's wife looking back and instantaneously turning to a pillar of salt. Neither the English nor the Hebrew requires that that be instantaneous. I think that it was not. God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he instructed Lot and his family to flee to the mountains. Now, contrary to God's command that they not look behind, while they were fleeing, Mrs. Lot turned around and looked back. Now, I think she was probably following at some distance behind in a very unwilling spirit, and she looked back, which was symbolic of her rebellion, the rebellion in her heart toward God. And when she looked back, she was caught up in God's judgment. I think she was slain by the sulfurous fumes of the what was going on there with the fire and brimstone. I feel that it's almost, it's very logical that there was also volcanism across that whole part of the countryside, and that the air was filled with fire and debris and toxic fumes. And then, of course, she was killed in her tracks. And like everything else around there, she would have then gradually been become encrusted on the surface with salt like all the other things did. It seems obvious to me that Lot and his daughters would have gone back to see what happened to her, because they didn't look back or the same thing would have happened to them, you see. Now, they must have gone back to look, to find her, to see what happened, and I suspect by the time they went back, she was all encrusted in salt, standing as a solemn monument to the judgment of God on those who love the world more than they love God's mercy. Now, so there's salt and judgment. Salt's also used in a term of salting the earth. In Judges 9, Abimelech sowed the city with salt. There was nothing left in Shechem but charred ruins and dead bodies. And he then sowed the fields round about there with salt, so that they'd be barren for years to come. That's what that means. So in conclusion, and we've taken a, we probably should spend a full hour on salt. We've seen that salt's both salvation and judgment. It can either heal or cause barrenness. It can either save or encrust in death. It can preserve or corrode. The covenant of salt should season your speech. You should be convinced of what the Scripture says, that men without Christ are lost. They come under the judgment of salt. They'll turn to a pillar of salt in a simile like Lot's wife did, because they choose the world instead of God's grace. That's what that really means. That should fill your witness. Because unless you, these individuals, see the person of Jesus Christ, they go that same way. Now turn with me quickly to 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 2. Verse 24 and 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose them, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Now, we don't need to deal with the gentleness. Steve dealt with that very effectively this morning. We've already dealt with meekness. here, we're not to strive. The servant, doulos, means in bondage, and we are in bondage. Praise God, we're in bondage to God rather than to Satan now because of his power and his saving grace in our lives. And then it says we must. It's necessary, or one must. It's of necessity, meaning here of necessity arising from the determinate will and counsel of God. We must not strive, which means to fight or quarrel or dispute. And we're to be gentle. Mild, gentle. As Steve pointed out this morning in the second chapter of Thessalonians, this was used in Scripture there, and it was frequently used by Greek writers as characterizing a nurse with trying children or a nursing mother, the gentleness that comes even when you're dealing with trying children. So it's incumbent upon us, if we're to be worthy servants of the Lord, that we not strive, that we not quarrel or argue contentiously, but be as gentle as a nurse with young ones toward all men, even those that deserve it not at all. Remember, while you were yet his enemy, God loved you and gave himself for you. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Verse 31. Here's a real challenge for us all. Therefore, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. For 3 years, Paul says, he ceased not to warn everyone night and day, and he did it with tears. That's patience and long-suffering. Those are fruits of the Spirit. Paul was faithful to his calling in Christ, and he did it in tears. He knew what the fate would be. He was convinced that God's word was true. We're all to serve the Lord as Paul did, minister to others as Paul did, and I think we should use Christian evidences in doing that as we need them, not as an intellectual club with which we can beat others over the head. But we're to use it with tears and untiring patience, with humility of mind, keeping nothing back. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now in lowliness of mind, we're supposed to esteem everyone better than ourselves. Now, I'm sure that you all have some problems with that. I have a great deal of problems with that. You know, it's very difficult for me to look at some people and recognize what God's saying here and really apply it in my heart. I had a chance this last week to speak to a man who has just lost everything in this world through the bottle. He almost lost his life. I really thought he was going to die. And he still will not admit that he has a problem. His wife left him. His children wouldn't speak to him. His debtors foreclosed on a $40,000 debt he had run up. He lost his business. It's locked up. His car was repossessed, and he came in on death's doorstep to the hospital, and he recovered against all hope, and if you can look at him in the eye today and he won't admit that he has a problem. Now, it's tough to esteem a man like that better than yourself. But that's what the Scripture says we are to do. If we're to let the mind be in us that's also in Christ Jesus. Let's turn to one final verse, Galatians chapter 5. We've already looked at it once. Here's where it's really all summed up. Here's where it's really all at. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, all the rest of that is in parentheses. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and if the fruit of the Spirit's love, then there also is joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, and there's no law against that. Love's where it's at. But this is a special kind of love. This is agape. And we don't have the power to love with agape love. That only comes from the Holy Spirit. That's one of the really neat things about this church, because you can sense the love of the Holy Spirit here. You really can. I can take you to some churches where you can't sense that at all, and I have real concern for those churches. That love, though, is the thing you're supposed to apply to those you have an opportunity to speak to. That love should bring me to be able to esteem that man I just told you about better than myself. You see, but for the grace of God, there am I. And God can do for him what he did for me. We have quite a responsibility to bear this knowledge we have of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to do it in God's love, not ours. Let the Holy Spirit love through you. He can empower you if you'll turn him loose and let him go. The Lord Jesus dealt with righteous indignation with the hypocritical religious leaders he contacted, but he dealt consistently, gentle, patient, loving, with the very basest of sinners. Now, if we had manifest that Spirit of God, then we'd show forth his love. And if we had his love, we'd also have all those other characteristics in Galatians 5 there, of joy and peace and so on. I would just commend to you that you pray about those verses, that God would apply them in your life. And then ask God to bring somebody in your life who's difficult to love, to mature you, to let you speak to him. Test him out at his word. He's faithful to it. Let's pray.